Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 23 down through 33. Last week, we watched as the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians come at Jesus with wave one. It's the first of three waves that come to him. They come to him on account of taxes. Should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? What we are going to look at this week then is wave number two. This time it comes from a little different group known as the Sadducees. And so I've entitled this message, The God of the Living. The God of the Living. So if you're there and you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. The Bible says this, that same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, the word of truth, the word of life, the word of direction for our souls, we pray that we would hear from it, to not gloss over it. May it be food for our souls. May it help us to understand it, the context of it, and put our minds to what is in the scripture in this passage we just read. Pray that the words of my mouth, pray that the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You ever thought about life after the resurrection? Different questions that come to mind when you think about that sometimes. Will we recognize each other? How old will we be? If someone dies as an infant or as a child, how old will they be? If someone dies at 100 years old, or if they were more like the early patriarchs, you know, 600 years old, are they going to be 60? Are the ones who die young, are they going to end up being 40, 30? You know, what's the age? How old will it be? What will we do in the resurrection? What will we do when we pass through heaven's gates? Real questions to which I don't plan to really answer any of, so keep on wondering. But if you have ever wondered what marriage will be like in the resurrection, there is a passage which speaks to that, and to that we will give our attention for today. There are answers to some of those other texts. You know, it's not openly clear, but there are some speculations out there. Just know that. But I want to give our attention to what this passage speaks about mainly. The pattern of this text really is the same as last week. This is just going to be the 3 points to work through. I'm going to say them real quick, and then we'll go through them one at a time. Number one, you're going to notice there's an entrapping question. People come to Jesus with an entrapping question. Number two, he gives a silencing answer. And number three, there's an astonished response. So let's just take those one at a time. Number one, there's an entrapping question. an entrapping question. In verse 23, we are introduced to a group known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were a small class of Israelites, a small class, but a wealthy class. They were kind of the aristocrats, those who were in the upper kind of governing roles, and yet they were a religious people. They were theologians, you would say, but they were more of the liberal descent, liberal theologians. Some distinctions or defining characteristics of the Sadducees, and these will come into play. Number one is this: they believed only in the first five books of the Bible. We know those as the Pentateuch. If you ever hear that word Pentateuch, just remember Penta, five, the first five books. The Torah, the Law, the books of Moses, all of those refer to the same thing. That's what they held to, nothing else. They would have said the books like Psalms and Job and the First Kings and Chronicles, they would have said all of that stuff is an addition to the Law of Moses, which is the Word of God. So this stuff is not, this stuff is. So that's one defining characteristic of them. Number two, they did not believe in angels. And that's made clear in Acts 23. And then number three, they did not believe in the resurrection after you die. That's made explicitly clear in this text. It's also, I think, in that Acts 23 text. One way that you remember what the Sadducees believed is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. That is why they were sad, you see. So you remember that way. They were Sadducees. Now, I don't quite understand why, and if you know this, you can correct me on it, but I don't quite understand, if you believed in no resurrection, why you would even care what God says in the first five books of the Bible. Because if when you die, you're gone and there's nothing, what's it matter? Live how you want, party it up, have a good time. So I don't fully understand the mind or the thinking. Maybe it was for the earthly blessing that they wanted. I don't know, but that's what the Sadducees were. They did not believe in the resurrection. Well, in the last round, if you just put yourself in the shoes of Jesus, it says the same day this happened. So think back maybe an hour, a couple hours ago. In the last round, we saw the disciples of the Pharisees, the seminary students, along with the Herodians. Those were kind of Jewish traitors. We saw them come together and Jesus silenced them after they asked their question. And you got to imagine that was a little bit satisfying to the Sadducees, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not get along particularly well. The one was more liberal, the other one was more of the fundamentalist. One believed in the resurrection, the other one believed in no resurrection. One believed in the whole Old Testament, the only one held to the first five books of the Bible. And so you have two groups who are kind of the similar mindset, and if you put it in kind of a modern, you kind of have like the Baptists and the Lutherans. Or you might have, this might be a better, you'd have the Jews and the Christians. They're kind of friends. But it's nice to see the one get, you know, kind of silenced a little bit. And so you got to imagine this. The Sadducees watch these Pharisees get silenced and take a little bit of joy in that. However, they also saw Jesus as a threat. And so they had a few things to bring to him themselves. Their question is brought in verse 24. And this is what they say: "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Keep a finger in Matthew 22. I'll have you come right back there. But go back in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'll show you exactly where this comes from. This comes from those first five books that they believed in, the Law of Moses. Sounds kind of bizarre, but I just want you to see it. This really is from God. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6. This is the law given to ancient Israel. And Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 says this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother. Verse 6, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name might not be blotted out of Israel. You can go back to Matthew 22. That's what they're going off of. Teacher, God commanded in the old times that if two brothers dwell together and one of them dies and he has no children, that his brother shall take that woman as his own wife. All right? So now here's their question. Matthew 22, verse 25. Now let's just say there were seven brothers. They don't even say let's just say. They said this is a fact. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So two, the second, then the third, the fourth, fifth, sixth, and down to the seventh. Verse 27. After them all, the woman died. And so, verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is kind of a strange command from God for a brother to take his brother's wife after that brother dies, if he had no children. However, this was just God's way of making sure in that time that each Jew's name did not die out, that he would have a heritage. It was, I don't fully understand it, it's just what God said to do, and it was his way of making sure the name was not blotted out. But the question in here is if she marries and then he dies and then she remarries and he dies, she remarries and he dies and take that time seven, in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Now, I want to point this out, that this is not a friendly question. This is obviously meant to ridicule. One man said it like this, is Charles Spurgeon. He said, probably this was one of the stock stories that they were in the habit of telling in order to cast ridicule upon the resurrection. You ever met somebody who has a belief unlike yours? And sometimes they can find like a stock story to share or to, you know, gotcha. Here's just, you know, kind of the classic easy one. You believe in God and God can do everything, right? Can God make a rock so big that not even he can lift it? You ever heard that? Can God make a rock so big that if you say yes, well, I thought God could do anything, and he can't lift his own rock. If you say no, I thought God could do anything, and, you know, he can't make a rock too big for himself. So you see, it's one of those, like, ridiculing answers. It's like, you know, it's just a stock story, just a gotcha. Your beliefs are false because you can't answer that one. You know, my youth pastor, he told us that story when I was in the youth group, and he said, you know, my answer to that is, if someone says, can God make a rock so big that not even he can lift it, you just look at them square in the eyes and go, yes. And they go, like, what do you mean? So you ask a stupid question, you get a stupid answer. however, that's not what Jesus does with this question. Jesus takes it on, and I want you to notice secondly, then in here, the silencing answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, and he says this, you are wrong. How's that for an answer? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He diagnoses their problem here with 2 points. He says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And then he goes on to answer those both, but in reverse order. So I'm going to take him in that reverse order too. Number one, he says this, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. What's assumed in the Sadducees' question? What they're assuming in this is that when people die in the resurrection, life just goes on, kind of like a sequel in a movie. There's a good movie, and you know, everything's put in its part, and then you do the sequel, and kind of everything's the same in there. And so they're assuming that when you die and you're resurrected, it's more or less this life over again in a different atmosphere. And so they're assuming that God does not change things up. They're assuming that one life is as another life. And so they doubted God's power to go beyond the boundaries and the rules of this world. But Jesus says the power of God creates a whole new kind of life. Question, in heaven and earth, in the new heaven and earth, will there be similarities to this heaven and earth? Well, yeah, absolutely. Marriage, will there be food? Marriage supper of the Lamb, there's food. Will there be, will we eat? Well, yeah, Jesus ate in his glorified body. Does that mean, marriage supper of the Lamb, that one for that matter too. Does that mean that there's going to be trees, plants, and vegetation? Yeah, I think there's a description of that in Revelation 21. Will there be beauty? Read the definition of the city of Jerusalem, the pearls and the streets that are as clear as glass and gold. I mean, there's going to be a lot of similarities that are similar to this life, things that we know, but will there be differences? Absolutely. God's going to create a whole new kind of life. Number one, he's going to give us new bodies, and that's an exciting matter. For those who deal with aches and pains and sorrows and hurts and, you know, broken bones and broken whatever you can find and all of that kind of stuff, God's going to give us new bodies. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He will take that body that you have as it lays in the grave, and he will transform it into a whole new body. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. This is your body. If it's sown imperishable, it's going to be raised imperishable. He says, if it is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. If it is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. If it's sown a natural body, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And so he gives a new body. In the resurrection, he gives a new nature. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll get a new nature. That sin nature that is with you will disappear. The power of God will take that away. No longer will you desire the things that aren't of God. Your whole heart will be formed. No longer will it be the fight of faith, which we talk about. Fight the fight of faith. You know, be a good soul. No longer will it be that. You will now be God's children with his desires in your heart. It will be given a new nature. Number three, we'll live in a new earth. It's a place where all corruption, all evil, all fear, all pain, all suffering is done away with. But you know, the one other thing that'll be different that we know for sure is going to be marriage. It's going to be marriage. Verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So for this woman who had seven husbands, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? This is Jesus' answer. There is no marriage in the resurrection. People are not married, and people are not given to marriage. God doesn't do wedding ceremonies in heaven. The angels, he says, you will. He doesn't say you'll be angels. When you die, you don't become an angel. Angels are distinct created beings. But when you enter the resurrection, you will be like the angels in the sense that there is no marriage, and none of the angels are married. And so, there's no marriage in heaven. Now, I know for some, that's like a, oh no. But for others, Jesus reminds us that life in the resurrection is quite different from this life. We must not assume that what is needed here on earth will be needed in heaven. What's marriage for? I know we're kind of, just run with this a little bit. What's marriage for on this earth? It's for two things, companionship and for multiplication. God gives those two lines. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a companion. I'll make him a helper. And then he says, go, be fruitful, and fill the earth. It's for companionship and multiplication. When it comes to companionship, you got to think in different terms. When you're in heaven, and if it's a sad thing, like, oh, no, I won't be married to my spouse, you got to think, the desires that you have for marriage, those are the desires for intimacy, for friendship, for companionship. All of that's going to be totally fulfilled. You know, they call like Gatorade thirst quencher. And I guess I know I've said this one before, but I think that is such deceitful advertising. That stuff only makes you more thirsty. But there is a drink that I like. It's called Rev Honey. It's just a really good drink, but that is a true thirst quencher for me. You drink some of that and it feels good, and your thirst kind of disappears from you. That's going to be heaven. All of the wants, all of the hungers, the cravings for companionship, the cravings for closeness and intimacy, all of that is going to be gone because it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So your body, I heard someone explain it this way, your body's going to be like a tuning fork. You know what a tuning fork is? You take that thing and you ding it and it makes a vibration. And then you can tune the piano or tune whatever you got to it. That they're supposed to be perfectly in tune. Your body is going to get perfectly in tune with the will of God. And so all of the wants, all the cravings, everything that pushes a man or a woman to want to be married is going to be fulfilled in heaven, fulfilled in the presence of God when he becomes your all and all. When it comes to multiplication, someone said this, just as the children of the resurrection no longer die, so also they no longer need marriage to replenish the race. Why do you need multiplication on this earth? Because people die, and you got to replenish the race. And because it started with two, and God wanted a lot. But in heaven, that goes away, because there's going to be so many people that fill that place. The people that God is drawing to himself, the people who receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that won't any longer be needed. Those people won't die. They go on forever. And so there's no need for the multiplication. There's no need for the companionship, because it will all be fulfilled. And so in verse 30, he says, you'll be like the angels of heaven. The angels don't marry. The people don't marry. The angels don't die. The number is fixed. And so so will be the children of God in the resurrection. You know, whether you've really thought about this truth or not, you've really admitted it in your wedding vows. You know which part I'm talking about? The very last part that most traditional wedding vows say, till death do us what? Part. We acknowledge that our marriages are for this earth. And when death happens, there is a separation that happens. That marriage is severed. And that's why then somebody is free to remarry at that point. And so we acknowledge that our marriages are severed. So, curious train, what does that mean for me and my spouse in heaven? What will be my relationship with them? What will it be, special in some way? And there's not really a clear answer to that in Scripture, but let me just give you a few things. Number one, I think this, family relationships will still be known in heaven. The rich man still knew his family when he passed on to the other side of eternity. I think family relationships will still be known in heaven. Number two, if it seems that life in the resurrection that Jesus spoke of here does not include some pleasures of life that we know on this earth, it is only because the enjoyments and satisfactions of heaven far surpass what we know on earth. And number three, we can't be completely certain of what life and glory beyond this will be like, but we can know with certainty that no one will be disappointed with its arrangements. I would say in light of this, none of this says that you won't be close to your spouse. None of this says that your family relationships, they won't exist. Heaven is not loss. Heaven is only gain. And so I would say this, you won't grow farther apart from your spouse in heaven. You'll actually be closer. You won't be farther apart from your children. You'll actually be closer. You won't be farther apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll actually be closer, because all of the walls of humanity are taken down, and we'll all have our eyes totally fixed on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In that sense, all of those relationships will be closer than they've ever been before. And so you don't understand the power of God. Secondly, under this, he says, you don't understand the Scriptures. You notice that in verse 29. You don't understand the Scriptures. You are wrong. You don't understand the Scriptures. I think that's a punch in the nose. Sadducees, people that prided themselves in knowing the Scriptures. And he looks at them and says, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know what they mean. And so he explains that a little down in verse 31. You got to remember this. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus is going to deal with that head on. Does the Old Testament teach about the resurrection? It does. Throw a few passages. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, the bodies shall rise. Pretty clear? Daniel 12:2 says this, "And the many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so it's very clear in the Old Testament. So why did these Sadducees not believe in the resurrection? Well, because they held so strongly to, remember what we said, the Pentateuch. Those first five books of the Bible, which really don't say a lot about the resurrection. So, verse 31, notice where Jesus takes them. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what it said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" He takes them back to the burning bush. And he speaks their language. This is a little bit of a side note. I'm going to take a 1 minute trail here. He speaks their language. You guys know who Ben Shapiro is? Anyone heard Ben Shapiro? Political commentator, super conservative guy, not a Christian, he's a Jew, very openly a Jew, invited John MacArthur. You know who John MacArthur is? like a patriarch of Christianity, you know, like just a big name out there. He invites John MacArthur onto his show, and I heard before, someone asked John MacArthur, he said, "Do you ever get nervous when you go on like TV shows like Larry King and stuff? Like, what are you going to say? You're going to mess something up?" And he said something like, "At first, yeah, I think I did. But then I just learned to go on those shows with what I was going to say no matter what they asked. So you asked me a question about this over here. Well, I'm actually going to tell you about this thing of God. You asked me a question about this politic. Well, I'm going to tell you about some more things of God." And so he had his like a script ready to go. Well, I watched this interview between Ben Shapiro and John MacArthur, and he does this, he asks him political-ish questions, and John MacArthur the whole time witnesses to him. It's fun to watch. It's on YouTube. You can go see it. He uses the Old Testament. He knew that that Ben Shapiro is a Jew. He believes the Old Testament, not the New. So what MacArthur did was preach to him the whole time from the Old Testament. He spoke his language. That's what Jesus does here. He says, "You believe those first five books of the Bible? I'm not going to run you to Daniel. I'm not going to run you to Isaiah. Let me take you to those first five books of the Bible that you say that you know so well." Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. It's Moses in the burning bush. This is when God says, "Come to me. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. I want you to go pull my people away from Pharaoh. I see their oppression. I hear their cries. You're the man." That's what he says. But what he tells him, to make sure that he knows who he is, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." What's that have to do with anything about the resurrection? Well, it comes down to a verb. It comes down to a verb. How long, by the time God talks to Moses, have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob been dead? About 500 years. And so if there's no resurrection, what would he have said? "Moses, come here. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But that's not what he says. What's he say? "I am. I am. They're alive today. I am today, presently, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was when they were alive. I am here today. And so come close. I have something to tell you." This is very interesting. Jesus finds a passage that is not overtly about the resurrection, but it's definitely there. And he sends that their way. And he says, therefore, in the middle of verse 32, "Therefore, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And you notice, thirdly, then, the astonished response. This crowd had probably heard that stock story. You know, just like every Christian probably heard that, "Can your God make a rock so big that even he couldn't lift it?" They probably heard that 100 times. And here Jesus, with one sentence, smashes their whole belief system. Just put yourself there as a crowd member watching that, and you'd go, "Oh." That's the astonished crowd response. Well, a few applications to pull from this. Number one, I think it says this: I need to know my scriptures. Jesus says, "You're wrong. You don't know your scriptures. I need to know my scriptures." First thing he criticized them is what we usually say is Christianity 101. What's the very first thing that you tell a new believer? One of the very first things you say, open your Bible. Here's a Bible. Read this. This is the words of God. This is life. This will help you. This will direct you. This is food for your soul. It will feed you. It will nourish you. It will keep you alive. You don't eat of this, you're going to struggle. You're going to be weak. You're going to find little problems become big problems. Use this. This is God's direction for your life. Gives you direction for parenting, marriage, anxiety, hopelessness, anger, money, dealing with offenses, reaching the lost, what God wants to see from your life. Take this scripture. It tells you who God is. It tells you about your future, where you're headed, what's coming down the line. The scriptures tell us the way to eternal life. They're the roadmap. Know your scriptures. But I would say from this passage, study the details. You know, it's really, really good to have a reading plan that takes you in big portions of scriptures. I'm gonna aim the other way. I'm not pulling away from that, but if you study big, make sure you also study small. Because what he says in here, you know what he gets them on? The tense of a verb. The tense of a verb. That's how small Jesus took down to the tenses of the verbs in your scriptures are inspired. Pay attention, he says in the details. Do you know your scriptures? It's a big book. You might say, where do I start? Somewhere. Sunday school, it was mentioned, just, you don't have to memorize the whole Bible at once. Maybe one verse a year. If you find it hard to be in your scripture, try one paragraph a day. Just something small. Start small. You don't have to know it all tomorrow. Here's the big question. Are you trying? Are you progressing? Just one verse at a time. My mom's a chiropractor says this. She says, almost all Americans are dehydrated. And if we would just drink enough water, so many of our little aches and pain, not everything, it's not going to take away everything, but so many of the little aches and pains that you deal with, we just drink enough water, would disappear. I think you could have put that in the same language with the Bible. If we would just have a healthy diet of this, you know, some of the problems, it's maybe not going to take away all your problems, but some of the problems that seem like they're this, you know, become this. So many of the struggles that we have, we would have direction for if we would give ourselves to the Bible. I need to know my scriptures. Number two, I put this one in question form. Do you have a small God? I think the Sadducees are criticized of this. When Jesus says, you don't know the resurrection nor the power of God. You think that God won't change our bodies. You think that what this earth is what it will be. You doubt the power of God. But I think the word to us would be, do you have a small God? Do you doubt the power of God? You know, if you have a small God, some of the symptoms will be this. One, you'll worry a lot. Two, you won't pray. Three, you'll get deeply irritated, frustrated, and angry when things don't go how you want them to go. Big expensive things down to a simple flat tire. When you have a big God and things don't go like you want, why wouldn't the cow go where I wanted it to go? Why did the wheel pop off where the wheel popped off? Why am I late to this again? Because, you know, another flat tire. When you have a big God, you just go, you know, because God has a purpose, God has a plan, and he will make something good out of this. Why was there tragedy where there was tragedy? Because God has a plan and he will make something good out of this. Maybe God didn't make the tragedy, but he can make something good out of the tragedy. That's what a big God can do. Do you have a small God or do you have a big God? Number three, and this is just most plain from this, there is life after death. There is life after death. Plain teaching from this text. That's hope for some, and for others, I hope that would be something to think about. You heard the word YOLO. You only live once. YOLO. You only live once. That's the big saying of the day. You only live once. So you have one life to live. Live your best life now. You die, then poof, then you're gone. If you have any kind of inkling to that, you're one of these Sadducees. No angels, no resurrection, no supernatural thing after you die. No future judgment, no rewards, no penalties, no heaven, no hell. But Jesus says to you today, you are wrong. You're wrong. John 5:25-29, truly I say to you, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Know this, that one day you will stand accountable to God. You will stand before God for everything that you did while you're in the body. And you have to give an account for it, apart from Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a bad day if you ignored him. You had better things to do. If you had your attention on other things and thought, you know, we'll all make it in the end, it's going to be a bad day. But if your hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you looked to him, and you followed him, your life was given to him, he says, you will come into my presence, enter into paradise. I invite you today, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive him as your Lord and Savior. Escape the flames of eternal hell. Call upon him and be saved. Have you bow your head just right where you're sitting today? I ask you to consider, do you know him? Am I going to stand on the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ, guilty, ashamed, and have to answer for every single sin that I've done? The answer to you is yes. If you don't know the Lord, the answer is yes. If you've never called upon him to save you, the answer is yes. And he will have you pay for every single thing that you've done. I'm not that bad of a person. It's not very true if you go back and you list it all out. A sin against God is no small thing. He invites you today, call upon him. Whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Whoever takes up his cross daily and follows him, he said, that is the man who is worthy of me. You must take up your cross. Count your life as not your own. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And ask him to save your soul. God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I know that you have died for my sins. Lord, would you come into my life? Help me to follow you. Cleanse me and grant me eternal life. If you cry out to him something like that, the Bible says you will be saved. In a moment, I'm going to have the deacons come on forward and we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. But first, I'm going to have a word of prayer. And if you've never called upon him, use this time for that right now. Our Lord, I thank you that you are a faithful God. I thank you that there is a resurrection. I thank you that one day we will stand to you face to face where all of our desires, our wants, the emptiness of things of this world, the emptiness that we might feel in the lack of companionship, the distance of relationships, all of that will be put to sleep. We stand in your presence, and you become our all in all. We look forward to that day. Let us be faithful. Know our scriptures in the big portions and down to the tenses of the verbs. We believe them. Trust in the power of God. What you can do. And we have a big God. And Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you in this building, may they come to trust in you today. These things we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.